begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, look down upon us, your unworthy servants, who deserve nothing that we ask from you except through the merits and mediation of our Savior Jesus. We pray that, looking down upon us, you would be with us. We ask for your presence and for the gift of wisdom and understanding as we study your word in confirmation class on this day. We ask you to fill us with all the gifts that we need so that we may not only hear with our ears, but hear with our hearts, rightly understand, and then bring forth the fruits of faith in our lives each day. We ask this blessing in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Page 113. We are this morning, or this afternoon, question 147. We're on the second article, which is, Susanna?
And Jesus Christ is only Son of the Lord, who was crucified with the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. He is seated on the right hand of God the Father, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
What does this mean, Emily?
I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord.
Andrew?
He has redeemed me, the lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all eternity, from death and the devil.
Purchased and won me from?
All sin, from death and from the power of the devil.
Okay, stop right there, because that's where we're going to pick up the discussion on question 147. What was a ransom price required for our redemption? Aaron, what was the price that he had to pay? Read, please, and then give me an answer. 6:31, 2 and 3.
1 John 7, 1, 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed us from all sins.
So what was the ransom price?
His blood, his death.
Yep. Read the next two.
1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his name a ransom for many.
Add a word, if you would, in the next two things. First of all, in the answer just above, ransom. The ransom price necessary for our redemption was the precious life blood. Add the word life there, and then add it in the sentence below also. Everybody see what I'm talking about? And nobody brought a pencil. And that start fining you guys for not bringing a pencil.
Are we still saying that?
Wait, what was the life?
You were always supposed to do that. So bring a pencil or a pen with your catechism in your Bible. Maybe listen the first time. The ransom price necessary for our redemption was the precious life blood of Jesus Christ. Life blood. Now, why is it important that we put life in there?
Just like get like a cut or something.
Exactly right. Some folks, there's actually people that believe that the blood of Christ is something, it's like a magic formula, sort of like people believe holy water, if you sprinkle it on devils, it burns and they scream and they shrink back in terror. That's not true, but some folks sort of believe or seem to believe when you talk to them that it's just the blood of Christ that has some magical power. What do those passages tell us? Was it just the shedding of blood? Is that all it was? If he would have, like Alex said, if he would have bled some, was that enough?
It was the blood that took his life.
Yeah, it was. So it was life, blood. And that's why the second part of that answer, he gave his life for mankind. And then in the next question, why was the, and then have life added there too, why was the lifeblood of Christ the only possible ransom? Susanna, read these, 6:34 and 6:35.
Psalm 49, verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
So if God were to ask you, you owed God something, what would you give him? What could you offer God? Alex, what do you got for him?
Nothing.
Nothing? Drew, can you think of anything?
What we have for him or what we can do for him?
What we can give to him to do something for us. That's a gift he gives us. That'd be like somebody gives you a present and you say, I'll give myself a present in return. Can't do it. Is there anything that we can give to God? Not really, is there? That's what these passages are saying. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him because we don't have anything. Does he want gold? No, he can make gold. He made all the gold there is. It's his anyway. He can take it. But what good is it going to do him? He doesn't care anything about that. So the answer is all the money or precious things in the world could not pay for human sins. In fact, you could reduce that, could not pay for even one sin. It's just a strange thing. It's like, say you had, somebody had a diamond, a huge diamond. And it was for sale. Could you go to the beach and get a bucket of sand and take it to the guy and say, here, even trade? You could, but would it work? Not hardly. The guy would say, no, sorry, can't take sand. What else you got? Nothing. You think you're going to be able to get that precious gem? Obviously not. So when God looks at man, man has nothing to give. God says, there's one thing you could do. You could be perfect, and then you earn heaven. But if you're not perfect, you got nothing. 149, who has been redeemed? Emily B, 636, 7, 8.
John 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
What's the impute mean, by the way? Not imputing their trespasses. Anybody know? It's kind of one of those words we hear a lot in some of these Bible passages, but not often enough that we remember. Not imputing their trespasses to them.
Whatever thing you did it.
It's sort of like charging them to their account and then punishing them for it. So in other words, if you had something in your hand and you walked up to the counter and the person at the checkout place said, well, you know what, we're giving those away free today. It would be like they're not imputing that charge to you. They're not charging it to your account. They're letting it go free. Last one.
1 John 2, verse 2. And Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
How about propitiation? Anybody want to try that?
Fulfillment.
Good. What's the... We use atoning sacrifice or the fulfilling sacrifice. So it's the fulfillment of the obligation. And Jesus is that fulfillment of our sin obligation. So who has been redeemed? This is critical. Every one of those passages said the same thing, gave us the same answer. What is it? In fact, this is part of the heart of Christianity, and you need to keep this little truth straight because it's going to help with a lot of different things. Who has been redeemed? Alex.
The believers. Okay.
Sorry. You want to try?
Everyone.
What makes you think that?
Well, I think the answer said that, but...
Because the answer said that.
Yeah.
That's true. But was what Alex said wrong?
No.
No.
Just wasn't complete, right? Why is it important that we answer everyone was reconciled? Everyone was redeemed.
Because anyone can come to faith at any time.
What's the alternative? If not everybody is redeemed...
Nobody is.
Pardon?
Nobody would be.
That's... I have to think about that. That might be. What else?
Maybe, you know, you could say, like, well, that person can never come to faith if he wanted to because he wasn't redeemed.
Remember we used that picture a while back about you're in a stadium watching a football game. And Bill Gates was cheering for one of the teams and he was so happy that the team was winning. He says, guess what? Everybody in this whole stadium gets $1,000. I'm just so happy. Except I don't have enough for two people. So everybody here, all 68,000 people here, get $1,000 except two people. Could you be sure that you're going to get it? No, just our luck. Wouldn't be me. If God said that Jesus redeemed most of the world, could you ever be sure you were included? Never. In fact, you could think, boy, I want to go to heaven, I want to believe, but what if Jesus decided just not to redeem me, but redeemed everybody else or other good people, people that don't sin like I do? That's why these passages are so precious. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, every single one of them. Bottom of that page, through his death, Christ redeemed every human being, whether now dead, living, or yet to live. Next page. By the way, how does that help you, that understanding, how does it help you in your mission work?
Well, we know that anyone can come to faith.
Okay, so it gives us incentive to talk to everybody, but how does it affect your message to every single person? What can you know ahead of time that you can say to every single human being that you come in contact with and have it be true?
That Jesus has forgiven their sins.
Get it? So you don't have to say to someone, well, you know, Jesus died and paid for a lot of sins. You can tell every single person you meet, Jesus died and paid for your sins. Now, what's the only way that that gift of forgiveness is not yours? Or won't be yours?
If you like rejected or
that's it. You have the power to throw it away and say no. Or refuse to believe it. But it's a great message to give, and it's simple. It's just, it makes the message that we're supposed to carry to the world so easy. Jesus paid for every one of your sins. And now believing that, it's yours. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn it. It's just a gift. But you have the power to say, no, I don't want the gift. I'm throwing it away. Which is a bad power to have. 150, how does the redemption of Christ work for us? Andrew 6:39-41.
Isaiah 53:5-6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, before you go on, by his stripes we are healed. What's a stripe there? What are they talking about? Kind of parallel to the chastisement.
His suffering?
Yeah, specific part of his suffering.
The whipping?
Yeah. The whipping, you know, when you whip somebody, it makes that red mark, often bloody. That's a stripe that he's talking about. So by his suffering, we're healed. We're made whole from our sin. Next two.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, so the redemption of Christ, it works for us in that, you know this very well, but it's a good review. He had no sin. He agreed to let the sins of the world be placed on him, and he died for them on the cross. That's sometimes called vicarious or vicarious atonement. Look at those two words, and we got to put them together. Vicarious means, Aaron, what's that word there? In box.
Substitutionary.
What root word do you see in there? Well, it's not the base root word there. Substitute. What's the substitute? You know what a substitute is. Do you have one in school once in a while?
Yeah.
What is it?
For a replacement
person. Okay. So someone comes and stands in for the other one who can't be there. Jesus is our substitute because he stood in the way of the wrath of God instead of us. Atonement, what does atonement mean? You remember how to try to remember atonement? A little memory device? Divided into three words. At one meant. Atonement is Jesus making us at one with God by giving a sacrifice for that. So anything a person does to set things straight or make things right. So vicarious atonement, a substitute who makes things right for us with God. That's what Jesus did. That's how his redemption becomes ours. So what did he redeem us from, Aaron? Good. Sins? What else? Remember the explanation? From sin, blank, and the blank of the blank. Come on. Alex, you need to get the game here. Sin, give him the second one.
Death.
And trying to give you hand signals here.
Power of the devil.
Remember from the explanation? From sin, death, and the power of the devil. That's what he redeemed us from. And that's the three things we're going to look at here from what has Christ redeemed us. First one is sin. What is it? Redeemed us from sin. How did sin possess us? I'll read those passages, Drew. 6:42, 3, 4, and 5.
1 John 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Romans 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
When Luther was about to die in his some of his last days, he said that he wished two works of his would survive. Of all the things that he wrote, he said two of them, he thinks, in his opinion, were superior. Can you guess which they were? Works that he wrote. Things that he wrote, that he produced. What do you have in front of
you? The big and small catechisms?
You're half right. Just take the big and small one. So the catechism. Catechism is one. The other, you won't probably know, is the bondage of the will. Bondage of the will, the basic premise of the bondage of the will is that man really isn't free. He's always under the control of one of two things. What are those two things, you think? Yep, but be more specific. Who is the ultimate good?
God.
Who is the ultimate bad?
God.
So we're always under the control of either God or Satan. Now, have you ever heard of something called free will? Free will. Man has free will. People mean by free will that they think that man is born with the ability to choose to do good or choose to do evil. Can we do that in a civic sense? Civically speaking, can you choose to do good or bad? Yeah, sure. The little old lady, and you can choose to help her cross the street, although I don't know of anybody that's ever seen that. But you can choose to do that, or you can choose to not do that, right? Okay, that's what we're talking about with civic righteousness. You can decide to contribute to Save the Porcupines or any other organization you want, or you can choose not to. Do you have the same freedom when it comes to spiritual things when you're born? You're born how, Drew?
Through your parents.
How are you born? What's your condition?
Sinful.
Sinful. And what's the word the Bible uses to describe the state? Which is weird, because the Bible tells us the second you're born, you're actually what, spiritually?
Dead.
You're dead in trespasses and sins. So can a dead person make a positive spiritual decision? No, he can't. So the picture that Luther wanted to leave with us with that book, which is vague and complicated in some places, is that every Christian is like a horse and one of two riders is on our back. And either it's the devil, in which case we can only do
evil,
bad stuff. Or it's Christ, in which case we can only do
good.
Now, keep that straight. Now, we still have the old Adam and the new man. So there's times when the new man is controlling us and we do evil. There's times when the old Adam in it and we're doing evil, bad things. New man controls us, rather we're doing good. Whatever is done in faith is a good deed, is a good work, pleasing to God. In that sense, we were slaves to sin without Christ. We couldn't do anything but sin. Now, the world looks at this. Think back to the time of the ark, just before the flood. How long did Noah take building that ark? Do I know? You want to take a guess?
Was it a year? Or no, it was a really long time. It was like 100 years.
100 years. A little old. You think people kind of ridiculed them? Yeah. Say you're in North Dakota. Only it's in North Dakota where we don't have any evidence that it rained there before then. It seemed that the earth was watered in a different way. The dew came heavily and the groundwater rose up, like the tide water. It drew it up and it watered everything and then receded. We're not exactly sure how, but there's some kind of unique descriptions of how the earth was watered back then. So in a place where we don't know that there was even ever any rain up until that point, on dry ground, this guy named Noah starts building this boat, and it takes him 100 years to build it. It's just huge. That's weird. So all these people that are out there watching him and ridiculing him, they're busy, Noah and his sons are busy building this boat for 100 years, but they look at themselves as free because they can go do whatever they want. And those guys have to be doing that. And then when the time came, Noah went into the ark, took his sons and their wives and his wife into the ark with him. The door was shut. Tell me who had freedom then. Who thought they had freedom? Well, people, right? Because they're not locked up in this boat, in this old boat with all these animals. They can go and do whatever they want. And then the rains came, and who felt like they were free? Not the people. Because they obviously all died, Noah and his family lived. They're the ones that really had freedom. The same thing is, you are in the church right now. You're Christians. The world sees you as oppressed, and you want to do things and you can't. And I don't want anything to do with Christianity, because you guys can't dance suggestively. You do all those hot moves while the pastor and your parents getting on you. You can't dress like you want to. You can't go drinking or smoking or do drugs. You can't do any of this stuff. You can't move in with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you're married. All these things you can't do. And in their eyes, you're slaves to something, and they're free. Are they free? What can they do? What's the one thing they can do?
Evil.
Yeah. Sin. Because what's the definition of good? Well, let's say, what's the definition of evil? It's one of the passages that's in your book. I don't know if you've gotten there yet. Without faith, it is impossible
to
please God. Without faith, you can't do a good deed. You can't do a good work. You can only do evil. Everyone who has no faith, all they can do, they're slaves to sin. That's all they can manage. So when we read Christ had to redeem us from slavery to sin, that's what we're talking about. He had to get us out of that bind we were in. Because all we knew was sin. That's all we were capable of. Let's see. Next one. 6:46, 7, and 8. Is that you, Alex?
Yeah.
You read last year?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Alright. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of law is the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.
Okay, the second bondage that we had, from which we had to be redeemed or brought back, was death. And what loomed was eternal death. What we had already experienced at some point in our lives was spiritual death, because we were born dead, born from the time of our conception. So since we were locked up in that and couldn't get out of this death, we couldn't raise ourselves from this spiritual death, Jesus had to do that. Last one, 6:49, 50-51. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, he's talking to the serpent here, the devil, and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, who's he there? Who are they talking about? He himself likewise had to share in the same. Who do you think they're talking about? It's capitalized, so.
God.
Yeah, more specific.
Jesus.
Yep. So Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. He partook of flesh and blood. That means he became a human being. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So there's where the third one comes in. We already talked about sin, death, and now from the power of the devil, we had to be redeemed. How did the devil exercise his power over us? I mean, if we're under the power of the devil, what were the symptoms? What's the deal there?
We were sinning.
Yeah. Just simple as that. We were sinful. Sinning human beings without faith in Christ. So the devil owned us. We were part of his kingdom. And Jesus is the one that went in there and grabbed us and rescued us from that situation. Okay, when we go through, we're on page 115 now, question 152. When we go through the second article, why don't you follow along in that? The second article is printed on page, what is it, 103. Remember, we divide that, the first part of the creed that we say, into two sections. One is the humiliation of Christ and the other exaltation. The humiliation of Christ, when we start talking about that, are the steps whereby he emptied himself of, well, it's talking about how he emptied himself of his divine power. Didn't he set it aside, didn't use it for a time while he was here on earth, and became a human being just like us, and the things that got him to where he was finally on the cross. So when you, if you look at the second article there, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and here starts his state of humiliation. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now think about these. None of these things, if he were always and only true God, could happen to him. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Those are the steps of his humiliation. His exaltation starts with the next. He descended into hell. Remember, we'll talk about that more when we get to it in a minute here, but don't mix that in with the humiliation. When the state of humiliation ended when he said what words on the cross and then died?
It is finished.
That's why we know that the descent into hell can't be part of the humiliation. We'll talk later about what it was then, if it wasn't part of his punishment of humiliation. So he descended into heaven, descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and then later from there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Okay, so back on page 152. In what state did Jesus have to be when he redeemed us? Exaltation or humiliation? Drew, take a wild shot.
Exaltation.
Try the other one. That's exactly right. You see where we are there, page 152, bottom. You can always look ahead to the answer. In order to redeem us, Jesus humbled himself. Now, why couldn't it be exaltation?
He couldn't have done it then.
Yeah. He was beyond those bad things with exaltation. So the bad things all had to be part of his humiliation. Let's see, Aaron, would you read 652 and 3?
Philippians 2, 5, 8. Let this mind be in which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider its robbery to equal with God.
Okay, pause for a minute there. It's not the kind of language exactly that we would use today. Today, we would say, let this be your attitude. Let your attitude be just like what Christ had. He was true God, but he didn't consider the fact that he was true God something that he'd grab onto and not let go. That's what the phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, keep going now.
But made himself no reputation.
Yeah, it means literally he emptied himself.
Taking the form of servant and coming into the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know grace the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.
So Jesus humbled himself so that he could be put to death to save us. It's just as simple as that. He knew that he had to do that or we would go to hell. And so he chose to allow himself to be put to death so that he could save us. Top page 116, question 153, what is the state of humiliation? We've read that already. And the steps in there include his conception and his being made man. Now look at the answer there. Christ's humiliation, you see it there above question 154. Christ's humiliation is the period of his life when he chose not to use his divine powers fully. Now this next has been tweaked a little bit in the new edition. As part of his humiliation, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary and so on. Jesus becoming a human being was not part of humiliation, the lowly manner of his coming and his living work. Now what he means by that, he explained in the next one. His becoming a man was part of the humiliation. But taking on the human form of a human being is not, because what does Jesus still have in heaven? Yeah, he has his human body. So he's true God and true man for all eternity now. He took that human nature into his divine nature permanently. So we don't say that was part of the humiliation because he still has it. But the manner at which he became human, in other words, he was born of the Virgin Mary, is part of it. Why did he humble himself? Answer with passages first, Susanna 660 and 661.
2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Christ humbled himself so that human beings would have a perfect Redeemer and Savior from sin. So it's really the same as the answer previously in 152. He did it because he loved us and because he wanted to save us. There was no other way to do that. Exaltation, we already have talked about the steps in his exaltation. But we need to talk, question 157, about his descent into hell. Miss Emily, would you read 664 and 5?
1 Peter 3, verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross.
So what did he do when he descended into hell? Was he still paying for sins there, Drew?
Yeah.
No. We talked before about that. Why do you know that he wasn't anymore? What did he say on the cross right when he died?
Oh, it's finished.
It's finished, right. So he wasn't paying for sins when he descended into hell. So what was he doing then? Alejandro.
He was, like, telling the devil that he'd won.
Na, 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 na. You think that was it? Yeah. So we don't want to think of him as I want a new love. Na, na, na. But you got to remember, these folks are the definition of evil. The evil spirits and the unbelievers hated God. They refused to believe in Him. They refused to humble themselves. And you really shouldn't pity those that God has condemned, because they're God's enemies, they're your enemies. They hate you. The devil hates you and wants you to spend eternity in hell with him. There's nothing to love or pity in evil. Don't make the mistake of trying to be kind-hearted towards evil. There's nothing that we should, no effort that we should spare to work against things that are evil. And when God judges something, if somebody would ask us, do you want this person to go to hell? Our answer should be no, because God wants all men to be saved. But once they die in unbelief, we leave that judgment to God and don't second-guess His judgment. don't knock yourself out with pity over those folks, or even the devil himself. That's like showing mercy and pity to an enemy that will definitely never show you mercy or pity. Strange way to look at it, but there's times, I think, in our society where folks want you to believe or accept the idea that evil somehow is not evil, that you can make friends with evil, with bad things and bad people, and get along fine. It's okay if you worship the devil, it's just another spiritual being to worship. Well, obviously not. What's so dangerous with that is you start to think that the devil isn't as evil as we think he is. He's worse than that. Your worst nightmare personified. 158. Talk about Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. This is the greatest event of the whole year for Christians. Now, it's what holiday do we celebrate the resurrection on? What's it called?
Easter.
Easter, right. Why do I say it's a greater holiday than Christmas?
Because Christmas, he was coming to do what he did, but at Easter, it was all done.
So one is gonna and one is done. So on Easter, what was the deal with Easter according to God? Easter, we say, is a test, or was a test. It was this big sign or seal. And what was the test that everybody was supposed to understand there? If Jesus remained in the tomb on after the third day, then what?
He failed.
That's the deal. And if Jesus failed, what's the message for each one of you? You're done for. If Jesus failed, you've got no other Savior. And if He failed to pay for your sins, you're damned. On the other hand, if He is raised from the dead on the third day, what's the message?
He saved.
Yeah. He succeeded and He saved us. He did what He said He was going to do. Look at 159. What assurance do we have now? We're going to see A, B, C, and D here. What does the resurrection of Christ assure us? What's the message in it? First one, 674. Who's up? Emily?
Okay.
Andrew?
674.
Yep.
Romans 1, verse 4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead.
First thing that we are assured of with the resurrection is that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. And He said that all along. He said, I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah. What in the world does that mean? The sign of Jonah.
Jonah was in the fish
3 days. 3 days. So on the third day He was spit out. Now what's the fish a symbol of there then for Christ? Yeah, He's in the tomb for 3 days and then He's released. And He's saying, if I'm not released like Jonah was on that third day, then I failed. But He was. So it assures us that He was who He claimed to be because He was raised from the dead by His Father. His Father wouldn't have done that if the sacrifice wasn't complete. So what Jesus did in effect is He said, here's what I'm doing, here's what I did, into Your hands, Father, I commend My spirit, and He died. If God looked at Jesus and said, no, what you did wasn't perfect, holy, it wasn't enough of a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world, He would have remained in the tomb. The fact that He was raised is God's seal of approval on what He did. It's His statement that that sacrifice was enough. I accept it as full payment for the sins of the world. Read those next two also, 675 and 600.
Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins.
Yeah, you get that? That's what we were talking about before. If he hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless because you believe in... Aaron? Susanna?
You keep believing in someone who is dead.
Okay. B, Christ's resurrection assures us that our sins are forgiven. C, Drew, would you read those? 6, 7, 7, 6, 7, 8.
John 14, verse 19. Because I live, you will also live. You will live also. John 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.
Okay, that's one of the coolest passages in all the Bible. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. It's really simple, isn't it? But it also points to the resurrection of Christ and tells us, just as he was raised, we're going to be raised. That's what Jesus is telling us there. You believe in me, you will never die. Now, does that mean we're never going to stop breathing, our heart will never stop, and our brain shut off? No. What kind of death are they talking about there that we'll never have to experience?
Spiritual.
Spiritual because we were brought to life, yeah. And if you're dead spiritually, if you're spiritually dead when you die physically,
eternal
death. So we don't have to, again, go through spiritual death or eternal death. Last one, 679. Drew, read that one too.
Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol.
Yeah, the place of the dead is what that is.
Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.
It's interesting. They have a place called Sheol, which is a place of the dead. It's not heaven. It's not hell. It's a place of the dead. And we can't know what's on the other side of death because we haven't gone across and come back. We don't know anybody who's gone across and come back. Somebody say, well, what about those people that their heart stops and they're dead? And they always talk about floating above and they look down and they can see everything that's happening. And then they like shock them back and whoosh, they go back into their body and they wake up. They call it out-of-body experiences. Think those are possible? Yeah, just like a dream sort of, a delirium or something like that. You know, I've heard actually that people wanted to test this, and so they did things in operating rooms, in hospital rooms, like on top of a dresser or something like that, something high that you can't see on, so it's over the top of your head. They would write something in great big bright letters, like white letters. They'd write something up there. Something special and out of the ordinary. Or they would have one place I heard had an electronic thing on top of it that you couldn't see unless you were floating up there, unless you were up by the ceiling. And it was giving some message, flashing some message on this screen. And the idea was they wanted to ask everybody, if anybody had this out-of-body experience, they want to ask them, what did you see written on top of the cabinet? Or what did you see flashing on that screen? And they're all, what screen? Nobody has ever seen that. So we know it probably wasn't real that they were up there floating, because if they were, they could have seen that stuff, but they never have. They just, boom. So it was probably more like a dream or delirium.
Tunnel.
Hmm?
It's like a tunnel.
Yeah, that's another one. It's just... There's a long tunnel, and it was a light. And I heard my grandma say, come to the light, Martha, come to the light. And part of the reason we know that that's just something other than real is it happens to believers and unbelievers. So what they're thinking is, so I knew it was heaven. It was just such a blissful, peaceful place. Well, guess what? There's a couple things that give off light. God is light. What else gives off light?
Light bulbs.
Hmm?
Light bulbs.
Yeah, what else?
A train.
What else?
Three.
How about fire? Yeah. How do you know that wasn't the fire of a different place, not heaven that you were walking towards? Well, it felt so warm. Yeah, that it did. Anyway, what we're getting at here is you can't trust these things because have you ever had a dream that seemed kind of real? You wake up and it's like, whoa, man, it was like so real. That's the sort of thing probably that these folks are experiencing. And if not, there's no way for us to know that it was God. And another thing is, why would God tell an unbeliever, if he's sending this blissful, peaceful feeling, why would he do that to an unbeliever? And in effect, confirm him in his unbelief. Because the unbeliever's going to wake up now and say, whoa, it doesn't matter, I'm not a Christian, but I know I'm going to a good place because I was almost there. It felt really warm and there was a nice bright light coming. And I just almost wanted to go through into that light. Don't get sucked into that. The last thing that we read there, D, the bottom of page 118, Christ's resurrection assures us that God's word is true. The prophecies regarding Christ's life, death, and resurrection came true. That's why we know his word is true. Everything that it predicted happened. Everything that it said about Jesus came about. Everything was as it said it was going to be. Okay, we're going to end there. Next time we start on page 119, question 160. Any questions about any of this? Or anything that came up during the week? Okay, let's turn, if you would, to page 13 and we'll close with our evening prayer again. We pray in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me today. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins, wherever I have done wrong, and graciously protect me tonight. Into your hands I entrust my body and soul and everything else. Let your holy angel be with me, that the devil may have no power over me.